If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to continue in our study. You'll remember that when I started this study, I started in chapter 11 to build up to the Easter holiday last week. Now I'll go back and pick up the early chapters. I want to look this morning at verses 14 through 34 of Mark chapter 1, a message I've entitled, The Appearance of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, the scripture says, Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. When they had gone a little further from there, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region and around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and all those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. Now, after a fast-paced introduction that you find in the first 14 verses of chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, which we looked at when I began this study, we see that Mark now moves directly into giving an account of the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Mark was somewhat of a recorder, if you will, a reporter. But he reported things differently than the other gospel writers. Mark was not so much concerned with the things that Jesus had to say as he was with the things that Jesus did. He was more interested in the actual activities of the Lord Jesus. He wanted to report the ministry, the activities that Jesus was involved in. So he comes from that perspective of being more interested in what he was doing than he had to say. Now, if you'll remember, and it's been some time, I understand, but I did mention at the beginning that Mark's is a gospel of action. He showed Jesus on the move, constantly going from this place to the next, performing this miracle, doing that act, and that's just exactly what Mark wants to capture. In Mark's account, when Jesus made his appearance on the scene, when Jesus came, he came doing the things that he had specifically been sent to do and to accomplish. Three of his activities grab our attention in this passage that we've read this morning. We notice, first of all, that Jesus appeared preaching salvation. Look at verse 14 again. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. After John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus continued to preach. John's in prison. Jesus is still preaching the gospel of salvation. In essence, the messenger may be put in prison, but you cannot stop the message. The message can never be stopped. It's as the Apostle Paul said once, I am in bonds, but the Word of God cannot be bound. Do what you will to the messenger. Treat him any way you want to. Be kind, be unkind, be hateful, be cruel. Do what you want to the messenger, but nothing you ever do will change the truth of the gospel. Jesus came preaching a message that was a message of truth. Hence, it cannot be stifled. It cannot be stopped whatsoever. Jesus came as a herald making a gospel proclamation. I think it's quite thrilling to notice that Jesus Christ was a preacher. John the Baptist was a preacher. The great apostles of the New Testament were preachers. Jesus obviously was different from all those other preachers. All those other preachers had a message to deliver. Jesus himself was the message. In his person, in his life, Jesus was both the messenger and the message. And the message is very plain that he came to preach. In verse 15 it says that, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, that is the gospel message that is constantly preached by Jesus in his ministry. It is the message that has been given by God to every Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preacher. And it is the message that never changes. It was the same yesterday as it is today. It'll be the same tomorrow as it is today. It is the message of salvation where he says, repent and believe the gospel. Now, Mark wants us to understand from the very outset that the number one activity of the Lord Jesus was preaching the gospel of salvation. That's the bottom line to our Christian faith. The messengers change from age to age, but the message always stays the same. Repent and believe the gospel. The message is unchangeable. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the message. The message that is preached, the message that never changes, is that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He was born with God as his Father. Mary became pregnant, conceived in her womb by the work of the Holy Spirit. He was born. He lived a sinless life for some 33 years. During his public ministry, which was about 3.5 years long, he went around the area of the region where he lived, and he did good. He preached the gospel. He did everything he could to bring people to faith in himself. He died on a cross to pay the penalty of our sins. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It never changes. Jesus simply said, repent and believe the gospel. Now there is a manner in which repentance is the negative aspect of salvation. The Greek word for repentance means to change your mind. It means that there's a changing of the mind that leads to a different direction in life. Okay? No one can turn to the Lord Jesus without first turning away from sin. You can't turn and become a believer in Christ and still harbor all the sinfulness, all the sin that's in your life. Those two things are mutually exclusive, if you will. If you're going to turn to Jesus, you first have to turn from your sin. So there's that element where we tend to believe in our day that a person can hold on to their sin with one hand and take Jesus with the other. And that's never going to work. The prodigal son, when he finally made the decision to go to the Father's house, had to leave where he was. He had to turn away from what was going on in his life at that point, and he had to go to be with the Father. There is a time when everyone has to face the fact that there is sin in their lives. The negative aspect of the gospel is the sad truth that everyone is a sinner. Every one of us here this morning is guilty of sin. Every person who has ever lived is guilty of sin. In his book, Carl Menninger had as the thesis of his book, which was entitled Whatever Became of Sin, that we're living in a society where people refuse to accept or to acknowledge the fact of human sin. Instead, they repress the sin nature, and they convince themselves that sin is not bad. They fail to deal with the reality that their sin is separating them eternally from God. They refuse to believe that they need a Savior to bring forgiveness from their sin. They refuse to believe that they need Jesus Christ in their heart and in their life. That's the negative aspect of repentance. We have to deal with the fact that, yes, we are sinners. We can't deny it. We have to take ownership because it's true of us. Each and every one of us guilty of sin. And the only way that we can turn to the Lord Jesus is to turn away from that sin. Jesus says there is also a positive aspect of salvation. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Believe is a word that is an action word. It kind of gives the impression of moving in a particular direction. It's not merely a fact of believing something with your head. You also have to believe someone in your heart. The book of Romans tells us if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So there is that element of having to believe. That's why Jesus simply said, believe and repent and believe the gospel. Now many people indeed have the gospel in their head, but they don't have it in their heart. Someone has well said that multitudes of people are going to miss heaven by about 18 inches. And that's the difference in the distance between the brain and the heart. Having the facts in your mind is not having the reality in your heart. It's not enough to have a head knowledge of what the gospel says. It's not even enough to believe that there is indeed sin. It's not enough to believe in God. The devils believe and tremble. What it is having in your heart the knowledge that Jesus Christ resides there. It means that you personally receive Jesus into your life. And you commit your life completely to Him. If you have never done that, if you have never had an occasion when you got alone before God and you prayed confessing your sins to Him, acknowledging the fact that you are indeed a sinner, and just pleading with the Lord to cleanse you of your sin, to wash you, to make your scarlet as white as snow, if you have not invited Jesus Christ to take up His dwelling within your heart, you are not a believer. You are not a Christian. Heaven is not your eternal home. Now, it's not a matter of saying, well, I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad are two of the finest Christians I ever knew, and they brought me up in a fine Christian home. Hence, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. It's not a matter of being born in a Christian nation, which the United States was at one time known for. I'm not sure that that's even true anymore. I'm not sure that we're even worthy of making that comment anymore. But just because you are born in the United States does not make you a believer in Jesus Christ. It does not make you a Christian. I once read an article that somehow had something to do with a cat, a family pet that disappeared. And they didn't know what happened to this cat. And eventually they discovered this cat in a bread box that had been stored in the garage. The mother cat had gotten into this bread box to have kittens. The fact that those kittens were born in a bread box did not make them biscuits. They're still cats. And so it is with being a Christian. The only way you become a child of God is through receiving Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life. And if you cannot put your finger on a time, now you don't have to remember the time and the date, but if you cannot put your finger on the occasion when you bowed before God, confessed your sin, received Him into your heart, that is absolutely the most important thing you need to take care of in your life right now. You need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance means that you turn away from something. In this case, you turn away from the sinfulness in your life that is eternally separating you from God. Faith means that you turn to something. In this case, it means you turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You repent of your sin, you believe the gospel, and you receive Christ as your Savior. So Jesus came preaching salvation. Secondly, Jesus appeared calling soul winners. The text now moves to the account of Jesus calling the first four men who became His disciples. In verse 16, we meet Simon and Andrew. In verse 19 and 20, we meet James and John. Apparently, about the same thing happened to both of these twosomes. They're in their boats. Simon and Andrew are casting nets over the side. James and John are mending their nets. They're on their boats, and as was His custom, Jesus, as He did many times in His ministry, was walking around the Sea of Galilee. And He saw these individuals at work on their boat, and He said to them, "Come, follow Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And immediately, they left and followed Him. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is calling people to an activity. He didn't just call these four men, and He hasn't called people throughout the ages just to walk around behind Him, to follow Him in that fashion. He's calling people to an activity in life. These four that were first called were ordinary men. There was nothing special about any of them. It's interesting that God seems to always use ordinary people to accomplish His tasks. We sometimes have the idea that for a person to be useful to God for any good or great accomplishment, they have to have a PhD degree, or they have to have an IQ of 150, or they need to have considerable wealth, or they need to have significant standing in the community, social standing. Abraham Lincoln said, "God must truly love the common man. He made so many of them." And God does indeed love the common man. Look in the Scriptures. Look in our world today, and most of the time, God is calling a common, ordinary, everyday person to whatever purpose He has in store. He's not looking for the greatest brains. He's not looking for the wealthiest people. He's not looking for the most influential. He's looking for the people who are common, ordinary people. I think it's interesting. When Jesus made the comment, "Come, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." The first title that the followers of Jesus ever had was not bishop, it was not pastor, it was not deacon, it was not apostle, it was fishers of men. Common, ordinary, everyday folks doing their common, ordinary, everyday job that Jesus reaches out and calls them to come and follow Him. Come, follow me, and I will make you become. In essence, that tells me that we really become nothing until Jesus makes us something. There are some individuals who like to proclaim themselves as self-made men. But in reality, in most of those cases, they're self-made messes. Only Jesus Christ can take a life and make it become something, as He demonstrates with these four individuals that He called to follow Him. There's some commitment involved, obviously. Look at verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 says, "They immediately left their nets and followed Him. When He had gone a little further from there, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after Him." Immediately, upon the call. Now again, these are four fishermen. They're actively involved in the activities of their daily work. And Jesus comes and He puts a calling on their life, "Come and follow me." And immediately, Simon and Andrew left their business, left their profession, and followed Jesus. And then He moves on and He sees James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and He calls them to follow Him. And immediately, they leave their dad on the boat with the hired servants and come and follow Jesus. That speaks to the magnetism of the Lord Jesus. And the beauty of that is, the way this pans out, the way the call is issued and the response is immediate, is still taking place in people's lives today. There are still multitudes of people who God is placing a calling upon their lives, and they're leaving professions and businesses, they're leaving lucrative salaries, and they're simply giving themselves completely to the Lord Jesus, and they're going off into mission fields, seeking to win folks to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going into some particular ministry. It's the same as it was back then. And as long as we are in this world, the Lord Jesus will continue to call people to be soul winners. When Jesus spoke those words, He was basically putting His stamp of approval on Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, that says, "He who wins souls is wise." The greatest calling you can have in your life, it's not necessarily to be a preacher, and that's what you thought I was going to say. It's not necessarily to be a missionary. It's not necessarily to be in any kind of full-time ministry as we define it today. The greatest calling on your life is a calling that is to every believer in Jesus Christ, and that is to be a soul winner. We don't have an option. We're to share our faith. We're to tell people about Jesus Christ. We're to do what we can to lead folks into the saving relationship with Christ, which is the only eternal hope that any person has. faith in Jesus. Jesus came preaching salvation. Jesus appeared calling soul winners. Finally, this morning, we see that Jesus appeared healing sickness. Verse 21 and 22 say, "Then he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." So, worship was a little different in those days than it is in our day. Jesus, on the Sabbath day, as was always his custom, was in the synagogue. He was in his church. It was the only church that existed at that time, which wasn't even recognized as a church yet. Unfortunately, for Jesus and people like Jesus, it was a dead church. And yet he was faithful. He was still there. On this particular day, it says that Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. And when he began to teach, he immediately captured the attention of all the people because he was teaching in a different way. There was something refreshing about what was happening. He was talking to people about where they live. He was talking to people about heaven and hell, about heart and home, about life and death, things that really make a difference in people's lives. He's captured their attention, what they were used to. And was typically the manner of worship in that day is a rabbi would be passing through and he would enter the synagogue and he would be extended the invitation to teach. And in the teaching, they gave themselves to minimal discussions of things like washing cups and basins. And they were the authorities. They were the authorities, the experts of the law. And what they would do is find themselves making commentary about what Rabbi Daniel had to say about what Rabbi Ezra had to say. And there was nothing refreshing, there was nothing life-changing about that. But Jesus began to teach, and immediately they recognized something different. Jesus was making it interesting. Jesus was giving them something. I believe that church ought to be exciting. I believe that church ought to be interesting. I believe that we should do everything we can in worship to avoid boredom. Now I know, I'll be the first to confess, I can put folks to sleep with the best of them. In fact, if I'm totally honest, I will confess that there have been times when I've absolutely bored myself. And I find myself thinking, Lord, can we get through this? Can we get over this? This is going nowhere. But the goal of my ministry is to make sure that when you come to church on Sunday morning, you get something. You get fed the Word of God. You receive something you can take away with you and that you can apply to your life. Something that's exciting. Something perhaps, the greatest comments I ever get is when someone goes out and says, man, I never saw that in that passage of Scripture before. I learned something today. Then I've done my job. I've made church interesting. I've made it exciting. And I think that's the way church should be. We ought to be excited that we have the opportunity to come to church and to hear the gospel and to receive instruction of how we're to live. Now notice what he says following this in verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, that speaks, if you will, to the filthiness of sin. Right in the middle of the worship service, if you will, they recognize the fact that there is an individual who is demon-possessed. And right in the middle of the teaching of who? Of Jesus, the Son of God. Right in the midst of Jesus' teaching, this guy stands up and blurts all of this out. Now, I guarantee you that worship service became exciting at that point. Everybody who was asleep is now awake, because this thing is something they've witnessed. They've witnessed the filthiness of sin. Now, when it says that he was with a demon or with an evil spirit, basically that word "with" would be better translated "in." Because not only was there a demon in this man was in the demon. This man was in sin. This man had made a conscious choice somewhere along the line to put himself in a position where he would fall into the filthiness of sin. You dally around with sin, and you're going to end up in some filthy places. You give sin a foothold in your life, and if you don't deal with it, pretty soon you're going to find yourself in sin. And that's what's taking place here. And Jesus rebukes this guy. When it says, the scripture says that Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet." That word that is translated "rebuke" is a word that is a little stronger than "be quiet." It's a word that means to put a muzzle on it. In our vernacular today, it would simply be "shut up." Jesus was saying, "Shut up and come out of him." And this demon recognized the authority of Jesus. And after he had convulsed the man with a loud voice, he came out of him. And what happens? Everybody is once again totally amazed. What is this? What new teaching, what new doctrine is this? Because this guy not only sounds like he speaks with authority, he speaks with authority over demons. He tells them to come out, and they come out. And immediately, the scripture says, his fame went around the entire area of Galilee. You know what that tells me? When Jesus Christ comes to a church, exciting, thrilling things are going to happen. When Jesus Christ comes to any church, that church has some of the best advertisement it can ever have. Because when people come to realize that Jesus is in a particular place, they're going to come looking to see what God has in store for them. Don't fall into the filthiness of sin. Look at verses 29 through 31. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Now, that speaks to the feverishness of sin. What do you do after church on Sunday? You go to Sunday lunch. That's basically what's happening here. They've been in the synagogue. They leave the synagogue, and they go to Simon and Andrew's house for lunch. Just Simon and Andrew and three uninvited guests. Or three unexpected guests, I should say. And when they get there, they find this may not have been a wise choice, because the house is not in its normal routine. There's something amiss here. Peter's wife's mother. I don't know why they didn't say mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And when they found that out, they told Jesus about her. And he goes in and takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and immediately the fever left her. Now, in my mind, I can picture this as an image of the feverishness of sin in our homes. Has the feverishness of sin ever entered your home? Perhaps it's that old fever of irritability. Have you ever been irritable at home? Have you ever shown some hot temper and let some unkind words fly? In those occasions, we need to do what they did. They told Jesus about her. When those occasions arise in home, we need to tell Jesus about it. Because just as He came in and took that sick lady by the hand and raised her up, He can come into our homes and take out the feverishness of sin. We need Jesus in our homes. We don't need to just manifest or demonstrate our love for Jesus in front of people. We don't need to do it for the sake of the church. We need to do it as a reality of what's in our lives. And it needs to be the God's honest truth in front of those that know you the best and love you the most. I think I've said before, but it's true. It's something that has motivated me in my ministry for the entire time I've been in it. One of the biggest concerns I had as a pastor, as a Christian, as a husband, and a father was that my wife and my two daughters would see the same man Monday through Saturday that they saw standing in the pulpit on Sunday. That it wasn't just a facade that I put on. It's who I was. Have there been failures? Yeah, there have been failures. If you want an example, next time you see Renee, ask her about the garage door opener. There have been failures. But my greatest concern was what I was proclaiming to be, what I was presenting myself to be, was a true and God-honest picture of who I am, especially to those that know me best and love me most. We need Jesus in our homes. Notice those last couple of verses, verse 32 through 34. At evening when the sun had set, they brought to Him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew Him. Now, that speaks of the feebleness of sin. Many of the people that came to Jesus had to be brought by someone else. Now, the fact that people were coming into Capernaum primarily probably was not because Jesus was there. Many people probably didn't know He was there. The reason they were coming to Capernaum was simply because it was a famous health resort, if you will. The hot mineral waters of the area were thought to have healing capabilities. And people made their way to Capernaum to get into these springs of hot mineral water and to be healed. Many of those people, as I said, however, would never have been able to come to Jesus had someone not brought them. So we get this picture We picture a father bringing a crippled little girl to Jesus. We see the picture of a friend bringing a blind man to be touched by the hand of Jesus. We see children bringing sick parents to Jesus. Many people will never come to Jesus unless someone brings them. That responsibility is yours and mine. Preach the gospel. Teach the gospel. Be a soul winner. Do what you can in healing physical needs, whatever you can do. But absolutely, healing spiritual needs, which all of us can do. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we have together this morning. Thank you for speaking to our hearts through your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we come now to this time of invitation, that your spirit will have complete control of each and every one of us. And that if there is a spiritual need within any of our lives, that we will willingly yield our will to your will and allow you to have victory. I pray for anyone who needs to know Jesus as their personal Savior. I pray for those who need to be obedient in following the Lord and believers' baptism. I pray for those who need to make decisions about church membership. Father, whatever need exists, we know that you have the power as well as the desire to meet that need. Have victory in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.